Acts chapter 17. I'll read in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We've come to our third head, and that head being the applications that the Apostle Paul made of his polemic, or his apology for the gospel, his argument stating the truth concerning the Godhead. And the first application that we are making is concerning repentance. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." It's enough to read for you to get the concept of what we're talking about. And we were, when we closed, looking at what is not true repentance, because there is much of religion that is false religion, but as I said, probably not much is being preached concerning repentance at all. And we said that a general confession that all men are sinners is not repentance, and a bare confession, a confession that does not have attendant changes indicating repentance is not true repentance. And the extorted confession of a proud-hearted Pharaoh is not repentance. When Pharaoh said on two different occasions, "I have sinned," it didn't last much longer than it took for Moses and Aaron to plead with the Lord to raise the plague that was upon him and give relief for him to show that he had not repented. And the formal profession of the Sadducees and Pharisees is not repentance. I won't turn there, but in Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist sees these religious leaders coming to his baptism, and in the context it appears they were coming for baptism. And he called them snakes and said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And charged them to go forth and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, or fruits that would fitly show that they are indeed repentant. and not to rely upon the fact that they are of the seed of Abraham, and so forth. So a formal profession of proud religionists is not repentance. The religion of the harlot in Proverbs chapter 7. It requires to read a little more than I would like to, but context needs to be there. I'll read in verse 6. He's warning young men not to be fools and warning them about what's called strange women. At the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I have found thee, and so forth and so on. I'll not read the rest of it. We don't need to for what I want to say. You notice that she had paid her religious dues, or so she felt. This was her conception of religion. She had honored her vow, whatever it was. She had made her offerings, whatever they were. And now she thought she was all right. Sounds like the Roman Catholics were in business even back then. But there's not any repentance connected with that. She was just a sorry, feministic, whorish woman. And the young man, of course, was a very willing fool for that. But that's not the point. What I'm saying is that kind of religion is no good. Religion that is just for somebody to go to church once in a while is no good. There's no manifestation of repentance in that. You men that can't come because of your work, you know that I'm not saying anything about that. You have to work and provide for your family. Some of us pray for you, and I know that you do, that you'll be able to eventually get a job where you can attend worship services regularly. But I'm talking about people who suppose that they paid their religious dues when they show up at church on Easter and Mother's Day, maybe Christmas time, or maybe a little more often than that. You don't pay any dues. You either are a worshiper of God in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be, where you can hear about your bridegroom, or you're not a Christian. There's something wrong with your religious experience. False repentance and false professions of faith do not fool God. The voice of the offended deity summons Adam from his hiding place to receive the sentence of judgment. His, their fig leaf coverings were in vain. God said, the voice of Abel's blood calls to me from the ground. Abel could play like he didn't know anything about what had happened. Or Cain could play like he didn't know anything about what had happened to Abel. But he wasn't fooling God. And that's my point. A false repentance doesn't fool God. The sin of their earlier days was brought to bear on the hearts of Joseph's brothers. If you turn and read in Genesis 42, 21 and 22, God knew what was going on with them all of the time. And it's obvious from the way Joseph protracted his dealings with them that he was trying to find out if there was any real repentance, genuine repentance taking place in them. And at the last, it appears that there was some repentance manifested for them not knowing who he was, and that he knew what they were saying when they spoke in the Hebrew. They were talking back and forth about God bringing judgment on them for what they had done. And Simeon speaking up and saying, "Didn't I tell you not to do harm to our brother?" and so forth and so on. And as the thing plays out, it appears that some of them might have been genuine believers. At least there was some moral repentance going on amongst them. Saul's covering of his sin cost him his kingdom. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul tried to lay the blame on the people. The people, well, no doubt there was blame for the people, but he was the king. And the people would have done what he said to do. And he couldn't blame the people. He was not a repentant man. He was trying to cover up. And it cost him his kingdom. The kingdom was transferred to David. Gehazi's sin and its covering brought the plague of leprosy upon his house forever. 2 Kings 5:27. In John chapter 8 and verse 9, the accusers of the harlot, instead of hearing Jesus tell them to go ahead and put her to death, he didn't tell them not to, by the way. And he didn't pat her on the head and say, "Now you're okay, you're okay." There's nothing like that, such as the humanists would make this out to be and the religionists of sentimentalism. What he did tell her was, "Go away and sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to you." So he was not in sympathy with her harlotry, but he was out. He was jabbing his enemies who were out to get him and were trying to use her for that purpose. And he considered them worse criminals than she was. And he caused them, by the little things that he said, to be pierced through in their hearts, in their consciences, because they knew what kind of sins they knew, and they were overcome with a sense that he knew what kind of sins that they had committed. And so they went away with their tails between their legs, a stinging conscience driving them. Elihu spoke true when he said, "There's no darkness nor shadow of death, nor the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." The thickest darkness, nor death itself, cannot hide man's sin from God. The only thing that can cover our sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what the Father has appointed. Certainly a pretended repentance cannot do the job. The painful despair of a Judas is not repentance. Matthew 27, 3 through 5, Judas repented himself. I actually heard a young man who's been a preacher around here for about as long as I have say in a Sunday school class that I was attending at the time that Judas was saved because the Scripture said he repented. Well, the whole point of Judas's repentance is that it was not a saving repentance. He didn't go to Christ and confess his sin. He tried to give back the money, that's true. His conscience was burning. And that is a sad and grievous thing to think of a man whose conscience is burning him up. And yet he cannot bring himself to go to the only place where his sin can be covered up, where his sin can be forgiven. But he ended up committing suicide. The stinging remorse of a Saul is not repentance. Again, thinking of Saul, the first king in Israel, king that God permitted them to have. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 through 19. And then again, chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, we see Saul when David, from a distance, says, "Why are you after me? Why are you chasing such a dead dog as I am?" and so forth and so on. And Saul sounds like he's ever so repentant. He weeps and he yells out loud to David and cries that he's wrong and he is sinning against God and David is right and so forth and so on. And he does that twice. But it doesn't last very long. In just a short while, he's back looking for David to kill him both times. That kind of repentance is not repentance. That's a repentance that needs to be repented of. It's not repentance at all. All of these may occur, and others besides. And in fact, I think of the visionary experiences of Balaam. Balaam, if you go back to Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and it goes farther than that, in verses 15 and 16, that's a short reading of it. But if you read what he said in chapter 24, he gave two lengthy prophecies, both of which he asked that God would let his end be like, his last end be like that of Israel's. And calls himself the man whose eyes God has opened. But he was the hireling prophet, we find out in 2 Peter. He was not a believer. He wanted the money all of the time. He gave counsel. You find, I think it's in Numbers 31 where it says they killed him. He's the one that gave counsel to the Moabites as to how to seduce Israel to their idols and so forth. And so his repentance before God was a completely false repentance. And again, all of these may occur and even more besides of good works and prayers and who knows what. The one that I will read is in Hebrews chapter 6. It's a difficult of exposition. But I believe that it is talking about a false professor. But look what it says about this false professor. Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Notice that. Once enlightened. Remember that Balaam said, I'm the man whose eyes God has opened. He confessed that he had been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Note the word tasted. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God works in men, brings them many times to a sore acknowledging of their sin. They see their sin. They know they are sinners. They acknowledge that they are sinners. And yet, and have tasted the good Word of God. The Word of God sounds good to them. The Gospel, understood as it is in Scripture. Being a free justification of a sin, of a man's sins, and a putting away of his punishment, his guilt, and thereby averting God's wrath. That sounds good to anyone. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come in that period of time in which the New Testament letters were being written. There were many signs that God gave among the apostles and some of the apostles' helpers. And the signs were miraculously done before people's eyes to confirm that this was the gospel and this Jesus Christ that they were preaching was doing these things. And what they were telling was the truth. And so people saw these things. People who had heard the word. People who had been pricked in their consciences. And so forth and so on. It's impossible if they shall fall away. To fall away. To renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh. And put Him to an open shame. Now, do no more by way of exposition. Now, I'm simply telling you that my understanding, that of what I consider the best expositors, is that this is talking about people who apostatize. We've had people who walked with us for years and years, and then gone back into worldly churches or gone back into the world altogether. And I'm certainly not going to say they are believers anyway. Not at all. Believers keep on believing. Believers keep on believing. Real believers. There are people that Christ called believers. Or it says they believed on Him, and yet Christ would not open up to them and reveal Himself to them, because He knew what was in all men. In other words, He knew that they were just excited about because He was there and was doing miracles and everything, and they were not really worshipers of Him. That's in John 2. In John 6, that Sam's been preaching on now for a long, long time, it is obvious that the same people who are wanting to make Him king one hour, the next day, are fleeing from Him. Don't want anything to do with Him. So everyone who says he's a believer is not a believer. They are not truly repentant. They have professed a faith, and it is a faith to believe the actual gospel about Christ, but that's different than being made alive so that you become a real worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, actually they don't believe. Well, they think they believe. They think they understand the propositions of the gospel, and they think they believe. And the thing that proves they did not ever believe is that they do not go on with Christ. Real believers do not apostatize. Men whose hearts have been opened and who have tasted the bitterness of repentance, but the blessed fruit that comes from the faith that attends repentance. Well, now we turn to the other side as quickly as we can, to consider what is true repentance. True repentance is the first act of the regenerate soul returning to its God, recognizing the greatness of God, that He deserves our worship, and the hatefulness of sin, and He revolts at the sin and comes humble adoration unto the great God of heaven and earth. Adam's ruinous work in him is undone. The apostate sues for peace. A new man has begun. God has opened his heart in true faith. True repentance is a coming out of darkness and ignorance concerning sin, and seeing it for the destroying monster that it is. There are no little sins. There are no little sins. I still remember when I was a new convert, we worked down at McAllister. Joe certainly knows where it is. The hillside was higher and steeper then. We were clearing off an area where they built houses up there. Just you get past the first light there in McAllister on the right, that cliff back in there. We were up in there and then some other places in McAllister working. And on the way down there, I stopped one time to get gas or something, and in conversation, trying to talk to this woman about the Lord, and she made it plain that people who go too far with their religion expect too much out of people and be offended if they told an off-color joke and that kind of thing. We see repentance, real repentance, causes a man to hate those kind of things, and that's not going too far. I had a woman track me down. Jean Garrett and I went in a place to get some plumbing stuff. And I'd never been in that particular shop before that time. And this woman, who must have been in her 50s, followed me around, wanted to tell me this joke. I said, "Lady, I don't want to hear your joke." And finally she said, "Well, are you a preacher?" And I said, "Yes, I am a preacher." I said, "That has nothing to do with it. I'm a Christian also, and I'm a man, and I don't want to hear a woman telling a filthy joke." And she said, oh, well, she started apologizing all over herself. And I said, well, you know, lady, if you were at home where you should be, raising a family of children, take care of a husband, she had said, well, when women work out like I have so much of my life, you get hardened. I said, I know that. That's why you should be at home, raising a family of children, taking care of a husband. That's just one of the bad things about women working out. The people think, can get themselves in a shape where they think that those kind of things are okay. But if real repentance is working in a person, they're not ever going to like that stuff. They're wanting to be free from it. They wish that everybody's mind was such, and their own especially, that they would never think a bad word again, or never have an ugly thought or an unclean thought. That is the breath of real repentance. True repentance is a coming out of darkness and ignorance concerning sin and seeing it for the destroying monster that it is and judging rightly in God's light between sin and righteousness. True repentance is a soul in revolt against its former master, Satan. Satan is the head of the dark forces, if we may speak that way. He is the head of all that is unclean, all that is false and untrue. All that is wicked and monstrous. All that is murderous and unclean. And repentance is against Satan and his works. Moses rejected Egypt's glory for Christ's kingdom. And believers reject the world and its glory for Christ. They are turned against. Now they're in rebellion against their former avocation and vocation. Their job and their calling. It was our job to be servants of Satan before we were converted. But we've been brought to repentance. And now sin jumps up before our eyes and is a pain to us. That's not our job any longer. It is our job to strive against that. And to think righteous thoughts and to work in to do righteousness. We're in rebellion against the sphere of our former life, serving the flesh and the world. True repentance is the inwrought spirit of holiness, lusting, that is, desiring the mastery of a hateful, unholy nature. I don't have time to read it, but go and read Galatians 5, 16 through 25, where it gives a partial list, and yet a terrible list, of our old man and his desires and the kind of sins that he wants to commit. Just think about what you see out in the world, what you see in the paper every day. That's the old man's work. That's not the new man's work. Preachers who are excusing those kinds of things are absolutely monstrous and have no fear of God before their eyes. True repentance is an ever-present sorrow for sin. In a soul that's full of joy, that sin cannot have the mastery. That is the final victory. Romans chapter 7, of course. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There is a God forbid over every sin for the believer. I'm not talking about how holy we can become. I'm telling you what the nature of God is. And it's that nature of God that is at work in us, in our repentance and conversion, so that sin is an horrible thing to us. If it's sins of uncleanness, they're unclean, and we don't want the defilement of them. If it's a sin of meanness, of hatred and violence, those are wicked. We don't want those to have the mastery of us. We see temptations to all of those things still in our old, from our old man. And it is a grief to us. True repentance is the restless purging action of a spirit that has been made holy by regeneration and that cannot deem any sin to be a trifle or excuse any sin. So must ever be purging itself as the ceaseless waves ever washed the seashores. True repentance is the heart made fit for heaven, searching the city of man's soul. Now, if you've read Holy War, you'll understand that language. And destroying all the collaborators with Diabolus. Diabolus is the devil. The old man in every believer is in collaboration still with the world. And with sin. And with Satan. Our carnal man, our old flesh, still loves sinful things. Loves the former sinful habits. I'm not telling you that you, if you become a believer, you'll never want to sin. Your mind will always present sinful thoughts. And sinful desires will arise day by day by day. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God dwells in the people of God. And the regenerate nature, which is what causes our repentance, keeps that repentance active and keeps it sharp and working, functioning strongly in us. As long as we keep walking with the Lord. And that's the reason that you need to be here and hear the Word of God taught. And hear Christ set before you openly crucified again and again and again and again and again. If believers can at all, they not only need their own personal worship, which is of great and grand importance, keeping you in communion with God and keeping repentance active in you. But you need to be under the preached word. Christ is present in the church that He died for. When His people gather, the omnipresent Christ is with them. Indeed, the Godhead is present with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He works according to the truth of the Word of God. And the preached word is empowered by the Spirit of God to work mightily in the people of God. So we all need to be under the taught word of God because it freshens and refreshes that spirit of repentance and the spirit of faith in us. True repentance is the daily habit of one brought to initial repentance by God's regenerative activity. Remember, Paul said, I die daily. There's a lot of things that can be said about that. But if you connect it with what Christ said, take up your cross daily and follow me, is not Christ suggesting there a type of death? We have to die to that sinful nature. We're always mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're in a process of putting to death those sinful thoughts that arise, refusing to let them have life and enlarge their power in us through our consenting to them so that we carry out those sinful activities. That's mortifying them or killing them. They have many, many lives. They'll come back next day and plague you again. But as you wage the spiritual warfare faithfully, you take on habits of righteousness, habits of holiness, habits of clean thinking, habits of clean speaking, habits of guiding your eyes where you permit them to look, habits of not going places where your old nature is going to be excited and inflamed like movie houses and things like that. I'm not jumping on anybody or picking on anybody. I'm just telling you the square truth. Don't hang out in the movie houses where unclean things are going to be set before your eyes. Don't watch filthy commercials on television. Don't watch filthy television programming. Any kind of immorality, uncleanness works against you and makes an opportunity, another opportunity for Satan to stir up something in your mind that is you need to repent of. True repentance is the daily habit of one brought to initial repentance. True repentance is true confession of sin. The soul turning against sin because it is against God. The soul turns against sin because sin is against God. the whole heart being searched and visited day by day to find sin and bring it to the killing power of Christ's cross, where the penitent lays his hands on the head of the divine sacrifice and confesses his sin before the Lord Jesus Christ. Confesses his sin upon that holy head and observes the sacrifice slain to kill those sins and accepts the blood of the sacrifice as payment for his sin. He does not try to undo the sin that he has committed. He does not try to pay for it, not by religious exercises or anything else. He confesses, he repents before Christ, confesses his sins, mourns over his sins, and pleads for help and strength against his sin. And the gory sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is what produces the forsaking of those sins. I read a lot of books in my crooked sojourn. I was converted at a time when there was still lots of influence left from the deeper life people, the higher life people, and several other heirs that are closer to truth than, say, Pentecostalism would have a fairly sound gospel to preach, but then they would start adding how you can get the greater spiritual power and so forth. If you do this and do this and do this and do this, you gain power with God and so forth. Now listen, your communion with Christ as the crucified Christ whose death pays for sin, and the resurrected Christ who is a great high priest who intercedes for all for whom he died. That's the only source of power. You can buy hundreds of books in any Christian bookstore, so-called, of any size, and 99% of them will be trash, and they will direct you away from the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, to something that you can do in your prayer life or in your Bible reading and so forth and so on that will make you stronger. The only thing that makes you stronger is committing yourself to Christ anew and afresh and seeing His blood as what removes your sin, purges it, expunges it, so that you are forgiven. Your sin is put away. God's wrath is averted. And when you plead for power against your sin, that's the only place to go. We see Christ sends His Spirit. Christ gives His Spirit to His people. The Godhead works together in the people of God, but the atonement is at the center of all of it. You can only approach any member of the Godhead through Christ and through that bloody atonement. I urge you to pray for sure, continually, for more power against temptation, more power against sin of all kinds. But when you pray, remember that it is Christ and His bloody sacrifice that deals with your sins. And it is Christ Himself, to whom you belong, who bought and paid for you, He will grant you that power by the Spirit of God and strengthen you in your trials and in your temptations and for the labors of a Christian in his sojourn. True repentance continues in operation by a power not of our own making, though operating within us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll read that when I'm going to have to close pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is a tremendous passage on repentance. Reading from verse 9, "Now rejoice," he's writing back to the church at Corinth over letters. Some think he wrote three letters, some think he wrote four, some think he only wrote two. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing. Now he gives some description of the fruits of real repentance. That you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, that is, against sin. Yea, what fear, a just fear of the great God who can bring great judgments upon us, even though we are His own children. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Revenge against your sins is fighting against them and mortifying them. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. True repentance continues in operation. It doesn't go away. It brings quick conviction for every recognized sin. And it finds no rest till that sin is also sprinkled with atoning blood and the conscience is cleared. Now, how may we weigh ourselves whether we have true repentance? Well, in some ways it's hard because we receive no visible signs. God doesn't cause a bright light to turn on or put a halo around your head or something like that when repentance is in operation. It's hard because the power of our repentance waxes and wanes, as does our faith. Sometimes it's much stronger than it is other times. And that is generally because we're not being faithful in keeping up our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God, is a tremendously potent passage of Scripture. And we don't want to take a superstitious view of it. We want to take a very common sense or spiritual common sense view of it. What grieves you? It grieves you if your wife or husband is not in communion with you. You're not on good terms with them, doesn't it? It grieves you if your children are disobedient. The Spirit of God is grieved when we become so non-repentant that we're not living like we should be living. We're not careful to avoid sins, known sins. We're not careful to keep up our prayer time. Remember, I'm not getting on to you. I'm giving you sound, solid instruction about the happiest way to live as a Christian and how to have the most of God's presence and God's power upon you. The Spirit of God is grieved when we do not seek Him and want communion with Him through the Word of God and in prayer. And so our hearts grow colder. That's how you can know if the Spirit of God is grieved. As sure as you start slacking off in your personal worship, your heart starts growing harder. It's a natural reaction because you're not in communion with God. And you're acting like you don't want to walk with God. And you're not walking with God. You may be mentally keeping all your truths in place and even your principles in place about not stealing or lying and committing adultery and those kinds of things. But still, you're not walking with your Lord. The Christian life is a Christian living with God. Living in communion with God. Now, that's not superstitious. Now, I'm not telling you that you're going to see great and wonderful signs and that kind of thing. No. I'm telling you, you're going to have a heart that's at peace with God. And it wants to be in that peace. And so it seeks God. And the more you walk with Him, the more you will seek Him. Because the happier things go for you. And the pleasanter you are to be around, and the pleasanter will your life experience be with your family and with your children. What a blessed thing. But it is difficult especially because we are so prone to become forgetful and not keep up our close association with our God. It's hard because we see others whom we have deemed real go away backwards. It's hard because we come by bitter experience to so mistrust our wicked hearts that we often doubt our best evidences. But it's not impossible. It's a very realistic thing to suppose that the God who regenerated us and wrought repentance in us initially should be able to keep our hearts at peace with Him and fresh in faith. Though the temperature of our repentance rises and falls, the fire never goes out. We ever know and agree that all sin must be resisted. Even when our hearts are cold, if we're believers, we still know that we're to resist sin, and we may resist it still in a kind of a perfunctory fashion, but not we don't have the power of resistance that we will have when we're walking with the Lord. And the person that walks with the Lord knows that experimentally. If something happens and I don't get to have my morning prayer time, say something comes up and I have to leave the house at the time that I'll usually be in prayer, I don't get to pray, I know it before the morning is over. Because with my sorry disposition, I'll be getting mad about something a whole lot quicker than I would, or something that I wouldn't even get mad about. I'll get mad. And my wife can probably tell you, she could probably tell you and call you that if I missed my morning prayer, because I'll probably speak more sharply to her without even thinking about it. There is a living power in the Lord's people that causes them to repent, that causes them to believe, that enables them to enjoy God, to enjoy Christ, to enjoy the love of the Father and the blessing of the Spirit of God upon their souls. We ever know and agree that all sin must be resisted and hated, because eventually it's going to be destroyed. And surely we can tell whether we hate our own sin or not. Romans 8:13 tells us that we can. Those that are of the Spirit of God walk with the Spirit of God. The fact that it so grieves us is evidence that we hate the sin. Even though the flesh still clamors for it, the Spirit hates it. Surely we're not unable to judge whether we have any delight in righteousness, in a holy God, in God's holiness. Aren't you glad that God teaches us not to lie, kill, steal, covet? Because you know, as a believer, you know from experience that the temptation to those things is painful, and you know that they're wrong. And you don't want that sensation of conviction for the sin. Surely we're able to judge whether we have any delight in the Holy Savior, whether we have a desire, a hungering, and a thirsting after righteousness. Do you not strongly desire to be stronger than you are, purer than you are, holier than you are? Surely you do if you're a believer. Can we not tell whether we love the Word of God? Surely, if you miss a day reading the Word of God, you long for the Word of God. If you keep on missing days, your heart will harden in a hurry if you're missing prayer and Bible reading. And that is a very, very dangerous state to get in. Because that is exactly the path that the apostate follows. The person who is not really regenerate drifts away bit by bit. And it's prayer and the reading of Scripture that is the first to go. Almost always. Anytime you feel yourself slacking off, anytime you miss your prayer time, your Bible reading time, the believer surely misses that and wants to keep up his communion with God. We delight in the teaching of the Word. Teaching of the Word is our joy and pleasure, because out of it we receive the spiritual comfort, the guidance, the treasures of spiritual graces. Surely we cannot be wrong in judging whether we esteem the Most High for His glorious perfections of holiness and power and justice and grace and faithfulness and mercy and love. We can observe whether there's hatred for this world in us. I don't mean just a hatred of individual people. I mean a hatred of the world system. I'll tell you, I am exceedingly uncomfortable in this world system as it is now. Because you cannot go out of the house without being assaulted or insulted. And unless a preacher is as strong against improper dress as I am, you can't go to church without being insulted and assaulted. By people's wickedness and nakedness. We can judge if the commands of Christ are grievous to us. Again, we'll turn to this place. Now, if you're a person who talks to lots of folks about the Lord, you will come across people, depending on what their millennial views are and depending on several other things, errors they can follow, who'll tell you that the Christian doesn't have anything to do with the law. And I've just said, we can judge if the commands of Christ are grievous to us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Let me read from verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, anyone who says that we don't have anything to do with the law of God, there's a serious, serious flaw in their theology. In fact, it puts a question over their Christianity. Because they search out every place like this and they try to come up with some cock and bull way of perverting it and making it say something different from what it's saying. But this is speaking quite plainly. And the real believer from experience does not see one thing wrong with the law. It's not telling me anything except what is right and what is good, and he loves it. Loves the truth of it. The benefit of it. The benefit there would be in the world. And Christ said much the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 15. We can tell if preaching against sin stirs us to love or to enmity. We can weigh ourselves whether we see sin as the enemy of our God and our souls or a mere trifle that preachers make too much of. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul said he beat his body black and blue, so to speak. He pummeled himself in his warfare against the sins of the flesh. He's speaking spiritually, of course, but he's trying to get across the ideas that this is a real warfare, a real struggle that we're in, and we should expect the struggle, and we should engage in the warfare. And if we engage to live for Christ, we will be. We can weigh ourselves whether we see sin as the enemy of our God and our souls or a mere trifle that preachers make too much of. Well, it's time for me to close. I have a few more pages of notes, but I said I was just going to give an overview of repentance, and that's what I've tried to do. I pray that it will work in our minds, lodge in our minds, refresh our minds and our spirits, and call us to a close walk with our Lord, but a happy and a peaceful walk, enjoying walking with our Christ, because as we confess our sins, is gracious and merciful and forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And to you who as yet are not believers, I don't need you to tell me and I don't need to ask you how happy you are. I know you have moments of pleasantness and happiness. But overall, as you grow older and older, there are more unrequited desires. There are more claims of your flesh upon your mind, upon your passions, that it's not lawful for you to carry out. And you're in a warfare. But until you come to know Christ, you're the great loser. Because you can never have peace in your conscience except you do as Pharaoh and simply harden yourself against God until you have no conscience left. And you can do that. I doubt not that a church is a place where the conscience is seared many times in people's youth because they hear the gospel so much and reject it so many times. It is a dangerous thing to hear the gospel. You say, well, why preach it then? Because that's how God calls out His elect. But to those who do not come to Christ, they're not His elect. And those who come to Christ are God's elect. And they will surely be saved. And I urge you, even as I plead for you, to come to Christ. The Christian's life, whatever trials he's having in himself, in his family, in his job, in his health, in his mind, the Christian has a far, far better life and the glorious eternity. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ.